Our churches have to be places where the Holy Spirit is enabled and vibrant and impacting lives and reflecting the King of Glory. Otherwise, they're nothing more than empty, hollow buildings.
This is Mission 66, taking you through the Word of God from the ministry of Bible teacher and pastor, Dr. Luis Seau. In partnership with Transworld Radio, Mission 66 is produced and heard around the world in several languages. Let's hear from our teacher, John Matthews, and his co-host, Esther Sisulu, as they start us off today in our survey of God's Word.
Welcome to our program of Bible exploration as we continue our journey in the Psalms. Now, one of these days, a king is coming to rule the earth. Psalms 15, written by King David, calls him the King of Glory. Who, he asks, is that King of Glory? Well, we're about to find out as our teacher, John Matthews, brings us Psalms 15 and 24 with the theme, The King of Glory.
Esther, thank you so much. Great to see you and a very warm welcome to Mission 66 as we arrive today at Psalm 15. We're also going to be looking at Psalm 24, which contains a lot of parallels actually with Psalm 15 and with this theme, the King of Glory. Look, we're not talking about an earthly king or a figurehead or some political candidate running for an election. The King of Glory refers to God's supreme and everlasting kingship and glorious presence. And as the creator, sustainer, and savior of the world, the motivation for his creating, sustaining, and saving us is pure love. Pure love. Well, that means he is worthy of all praise and honor. Now, you may recall that in Israel, there was initially a sanctuary, a centralized place of worship. It began with the tabernacle there in the wilderness when they escaped from Egypt, or they were delivered from Egypt. And later, the temple of the Lord, built first by Solomon, then it was rebuilt by other people. And these psalms are attributed to David, although some scholars debate whether these psalms were penned by him because they seem to refer to the temple built by Solomon. Well, look, if David wrote them, they must be tied to the period when the portable tabernacle was still in use. But without a doubt, the setting is Jerusalem. So let's begin by reading Psalm 15, which asks a question saying, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Well, the response to the question follows. It was likely structured liturgically so that the person leading the worship service would ask the question and then the congregation would respond as one, everyone speaking at once. Verse 2 says then, he who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue, and does no evil to his neighbour, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honours those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt, and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest, and does not take a bribe against the innocent, he who does these things shall never be moved. Question is, who has the right to come into the dwelling place of God and to be accepted by him? Who is practicing this authentic faith? And the same idea appears in Psalm chapter 24, and verse 3 asks, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? And the answer is he who has clean hands and a pure heart. In fact, let's go ahead and read the entire 24th Psalm, and we can talk about it afterwards. This is Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Selah. Lift up your head, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Both Psalms 15 and 24 refer to Jerusalem, which was known for its elevated location where worshippers would ascend to meet with God.
You know, John, it does seem to me that over time, Israel's belief systems or religion became increasingly ritualistic. You know, people began following expected routines, living without authentic lives of integrity. In fact, I think their lives kind of lacked this sincerity toward God and having ethical conduct in their daily lives.
Yeah, that's quite right. Good point to note, because, you know, the prophets themselves were even critical of some people who were just going through the motions, to whom the words had just become almost meaningless, doing these sacrifices by routine, this ceremony without any self-examination. And look, let's be honest about this. That can be something that we're guilty of today. And there's a big temptation to just go through the motions, to do what's expected. You know, we can make it through an entire church service, can't we, without any heart praise to God or self-examination or any kind of repentance from sin. In fact, sometimes I think we can make it through an entire year in our churches without that. And that's why our churches have to be places where the Holy Spirit is enabled and vibrant and impacting lives. Otherwise, these churches are nothing more than empty, hollow buildings. And for churches to be places where the Holy Spirit is enabled, it needs followers of Christ, followers of Jesus, who are intimate with Jesus, whose hearts enable the work of the Holy Spirit, the fire of the Holy Spirit within them.
How do you think we can recognize such a person, John? Because obviously we don't know what's in the hearts of people. And I will say this, maybe it starts with us examining our own hearts, but just in general, how do we know?
Yeah, I think you make a really good point. I think it does start with us and it ends with us. You know, we can be salt and light for sure, but our responsibility is to reflect Jesus as much as possible. And we can't do that in and of ourselves. No way. We can only do that when the reality of his Spirit is enabled in our heart. And that means isn't doused by repetitive sin, by not coming to him, by doing things our own way. The Bible says clearly, by their fruits you shall know them. And so there is evidence to be seen. And sometimes I think we see that evidence, yes, in what people do, but also in just the countenance of people, in their faces. And good-hearted people who are close to God will manifest good things. Psalm 15 says, true worshippers do not slander, criticize their neighbors. They keep their word, their promises. They don't lend money out at exorbitant interest or take bribes. There's a generosity and encouragement about them that's unusual. And so it's a real contradiction and indeed troubling when somebody attends worship church, praises God, and yet is using their words to harm other people and be critical of other people. And that reveals the state of their heart very often, the real state.
Well, I want to explore this further, John. Let's differentiate between slandering someone and confronting them with the truth.
Yeah, well, there's a difference therein, because a clear difference. Slandering is when we say bad things about people behind their backs, whether they're true or not. But loving confrontation is very different. This is when we tell people, and we lovingly tell people face to face in private. And the loving thing to do is to tell someone when they're being offensive. When we do that, we're really on their side. We're telling them what they need to know before they do more damage to themselves. So it's more about being a coach, a friend, rather than a critic. Now, the truth sometimes wounds, but sometimes the most loving thing is to tell the truth in love. There are ways to tell the truth, to let that person know that we still love them and we are for them.
Well, John, here's what verse 4 says. I think this is quite interesting. It says, "Who despises a vile person, but honors those who fear the Lord." Now, from this, of course, we're taught to love everybody equally, but it feels as though it's encouraging us to despise one person and love another. How do we reconcile that?
Well, what it doesn't mean is that we're to hate people or withhold love, but it does mean that we are to reject evil and refuse to admire or honour those living in open rebellion against God. So we don't have to honour those people nor admire them. But it does not contradict Jesus' command to love everybody, including our enemies. And biblical love always, always seeks the good of others. Matthew 7, Jesus says, "By their fruit," that is, their actions, "you shall know them." So true love and righteousness involves both compassion for all people, but yet a firm stand against evil.
You're listening to Mission 66. We're here with our teacher, John Matthews, and I'm Esther. Today, we're looking at the book of Psalms, interestingly focusing on Psalm 24, which echoes the theme of Psalm 15. But it also adds a celebratory element to it, doesn't it, John?
Yeah, this Psalm 24 is talking about ascending to the hill of the Lord, which is Mount Zion, the location of the tabernacle. And David likely wrote these Psalms to commemorate the Ark of the Covenant's arrival in Jerusalem, symbolizing God's presence. And we see verse 7, which says, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." And the imagery there is the presence of the Lord, symbolized by the visible Ark of the Covenant coming through the gates of Jerusalem. This Ark, which represented the King of Glory. "Who is this King of Glory?" he asks, and then answers the question by saying, "The Lord, strong and mighty." The Lord, mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Now, obvious that the gates of Jerusalem doesn't have an actual head, as do we. But David here, using poetic language as if he was commanding the very gates of Jerusalem to take note of who is about to come through. "Pay attention, you gates. The one who's coming through you is the highest and most majestic being that ever existed."
I love the praise that is found in this psalm, John. But I have to say that, you know, these psalms also contain a list of requirements that I think, may potentially deter sinners who know that they are sinners and who want to change their lives. In fact, Psalm 24 seems to be saying that you have to be perfect in order to come to the worship service. Let's correct that thinking.
Yeah, and important, I think, that we take a moment to understand the context here as well. You know, what are these psalms really saying? Well, during the religious practices of the Old Testament, people were performing these rituals with no ethical concern or sincere, honest devotion. And David is attempting to strike at the very heart issue of true worship. He wasn't really intending to exclude an honest seeker from the congregation. Let's face it, that would eliminate pretty much every one of us. And David himself was far from perfect. But going before the King of Glory should command a level of awe, a deep level of respect. And it's important, I think, to understand that the psalm isn't talking about earning our way or earning our salvation through good works. Faith has always been and will always be the pathway to salvation, not good works. But the idea here is to highlight just how holy God is, and that we ought to recognize this fact when we come to worship, if we can't fully grasp it, which of course we can't, but just to get a sense of it, that we have the beauty and the freedom of coming before the very King of Glory.
You know, I actually think back to an episode we had done in the book of Leviticus, and that showed how God actually enjoyed fellowship with his people. He wanted to dwell among them, to be with them, but he was limited because of our sin. And, you know, it's quite unfortunate that this happened, because we rejoice too in the presence of the Lord. And this is as a result of everything that happened at the garden.
In the Garden of Eden, yeah, Esther, that's a good point. And it, in fact, the purposes of the entire sacrificial system and the priesthood were to make it possible, even temporarily, for this holy God to dwell with his people, because that's where he wanted to be. That's where they needed to be. That was his desire. But it had to be done in accordance with these requirements, a set of them. And so there were good reasons for everything that God commanded. His standards, for example, included the eternal truth that only by the shedding of blood could sins be atoned for. God wasn't able to simply forgive people arbitrarily. He had to make a way that it was possible according to the laws in the heavens, which cannot be changed. And you know, it's a lot worse, I think, than sometimes we think it is. Since mankind's fall in the Garden of Eden, humanity is incapable of achieving perfect righteousness on our own. Far, far from capable, in fact. Our best efforts fall so far short, even our minds and consciences are now corrupt. We cannot redeem ourselves. And so it points to an absolute necessity of salvation coming somehow from God, following his instructions. And so the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament, they were a temporary measure of atoning for sin, but they pointed ahead to the perfect sacrifice that Jesus would later make on the cross. And of course, that is what the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is all about. But even once we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus, through believing in him, there are still plenty of elements of our humanity that are fallen, that need to be changed, corrected, disciplined. And so we grow into that over time as the Spirit of God does his changing work in each of us, making us more and more like Jesus. So the focus here in this psalm is it's more about communion with God and the conditions necessary to worship him. That is, we shouldn't claim to love and worship God whilst living an openly contradictory and unprincipled life.
Well, that absolutely makes sense, John. And, you know, I'd like for us to segue now into Psalm 15, verse 5. It says, "Who does not lend his money at interest or accept a bribe against the innocent?" Now, does this mean that financial institutions like banks and credit card companies are sinning when they're charging interest and making profit?
Well, look, the law of Moses forbade Israelites from charging interest from fellow Israelites. But of course, the monetary systems have changed. And I think the issue here is against charging excessive interest. Sometimes the word used for that is usury. And so we are not to take advantage of somebody else's misfortune and fleece them for personal gain.
So we're going to go back now to the original question in Psalm 24. Who is this King of Glory?
Well, in Psalm 24, David refers to the King of Glory as the Lord with a capital L. That is the Lord of Hosts. The Hebrew term for this is Sabaoth, meaning the Lord of Hosts. And that is a title that highlights God's supreme authority, his supreme power and majesty as the sovereign ruler over all of creation, which includes the angelic armies of which we here on earth know very, very little. And so we are involved in something that is so much bigger than we can imagine or even discern from some of the wording in the Bible here. We know today that David was ultimately referring to Jesus Christ through New Testament revelation. Jesus fulfills the description of the King of Glory as the eternal Son of God who triumphs over sin and over death. Let me read a couple of passages to demonstrate that. John chapter 1, verse 1 to 3 says, "In the beginning was the Word." Who's the Word? Jesus. Jesus is the Word. "In the very beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." So this is the King of Glory, Jesus, who was not just involved in creation, he was the Creator. Colossians 1, 15 to 17 says, "He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." People ask about our world and is it falling apart and the impact of global warming and where will we be in 50 years' time? Where will we be in 100 years? Verse 17 is the answer to all that. In him, all things hold together. The times are not in global warming's hands. The times are in the King's hands. He knows the beginning. He created it. He knows the end. The time is set. Only he knows when. In him, all things hold together. Revelation 19, verse 11 says, "Then I saw," and this is talking about when Jesus returns and calls time. And there'll be no more talk about when this earth ends, because people will then realize that Jesus is who he said he was. He'll call an end and return. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. And that's what Revelation 19 is pointing out when John sees this vision of heaven opening. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on the horse is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is Jesus, revealed in the Bible as the Creator, the Redeemer, the King of Glory. Additionally, the risen Jesus' ascension into heaven reflects the imagery of the King entering his eternal throne in glory. Listen to Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he, Jesus, was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. This is when Jesus, after he had risen from the dead, ascends into heaven. And verse 10 goes on to say, while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Thus, Psalm 24 prophetically points to Jesus as the ultimate King of Glory, who is coming again to reward the faithful, but also to punish evil.
What a great discussion today, John, about the King of Glory. I know that there's a lot that we can learn from these two chapters, Psalm 15 and 24. So let's go ahead and summarize today.
Yeah, Psalm 15 and 24, written by King David when the Ark of the Covenant was being brought into the tabernacle there in Jerusalem. And these psalms highlight the character and the conduct of those who want to dwell in God's presence. It calls for integrity, righteousness and truth, a blameless life, upright actions, and a heart free from greedy money lending and cheating. They are important, essential even, for one who desires close communion with God. And Psalm 24 emphasizes clean hands, pure hearts, humility, and trust in the true God, not idols. And Psalm 24 in particular equates the ark coming through the gates of Jerusalem with the coming of the King of Glory. Asking, who is this King of Glory? The Lord, capital L, is the King. That refers to Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. So here is David some 800 years before the arrival of Jesus there as a baby in Bethlehem, declaring the coming of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we look forward to, with incredible anticipation, to the day when he comes again.
We'll continue in the book of Psalms, same place next time here on Mission 66. And we're so grateful to God that this program is heard around the world each day in several languages. Well, friend, we depend on your prayers and your generous support to continue this ministry. And we invite you to visit mission66.org to make a gift to the ministry today. Well, until next time, may God bless you.
Has God used today's program in your life? Then you'll want to receive the free study guide that's waiting for you on our website. You can get it right away by downloading it at mission66.org. at mission66.org, you can also leave a comment or make a donation to help this listener-supported ministry. When you give, you're helping listeners experience solid Bible teaching in many languages in some of the most spiritually resistant places in the world. Thank you for helping at mission66.org. Mission 66 is a ministry of Transworld Radio.